Hi, I'm Donna Max. I'd like to welcome you to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. Today we'll be picking up with our studies in the Doctrine and Covenants and starting actually with Section 64. Take a moment if you would to get your scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies. I'll do the same and I'll be right back. Hi, welcome back again. I'm Donna Max. If you have your scriptures, please turn with me to Section 64 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now that the Lord has designated the Western Missouri as a land of Zion and Independence Jackson County as the center place of Zion in the last days, preparations were underway for the saints to secure the land as their inheritance. So in the early part of September 1831, preparations were made for Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon to go to Hiram, a little place about 30 miles southeast of Kirtland, where the prophet and his family were housed for the winter at the home of Father John Johnson. Now, Sidney Rigdon was lodged nearby so that he could attend his duties as Joseph's scribe, while the prophet revised by the power of revelation the English Bible. This revelation was given the day before Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon left for Hiram. It's a wonderful revelation, actually stressing forgiveness. Now, to those elders who were preparing to leave for Jackson County, the Lord gave in verse 3 the comforting message that their sins were forgiven. Now, at this time, the church was only 28 months old, and the members were all converts who had received a remission of sins through baptism. Some had sinned in some things, although perhaps not grievously. Well, the thought is expressed in verse 3 of section 64. Verily says, "For this once, for mine own glory, and for the salvation of souls, I have forgiven you your sins." He's merciful unto them because he's given them the kingdom. Well, this is true of us today as well. It suggests the important truth that we all have to live to retain a remission of our sins. Our effectiveness in doing this will not only help us to obtain our salvation, it will bring others to salvation as well. The purpose of the gospel is to make men perfect through their obedience. And when a person strives with all his heart to keep the commandments, he enjoys the Spirit that convinces others of the truth, and he retains a remission of his own sins. Thus, forgiveness of sins is dependent upon how well one overcomes the world. Now, if we strive to follow, conform to the habits and the customs of the world, then we will find that the commandments are difficult. But if we truly love the Lord, then we won't have that desire to adhere to the ways of the world and to those who are in rebellion against him. Obviously, some of the men to whom the Lord was speaking were rebellious, but the Lord was trying to bring them back to the fold and to give them another chance. But when these men, Ezra Booth, Jacob Scott, Simmons Ryder, Eli Johnson, and others, apostatized, they became more violent, more cruel, and manifested a greater spirit of persecution than others of the enemies of the church. Booth was the worst. He was bitter. Because of him, a mob tried to assassinate the prophet Joseph and Sidney Rigdon at Hiram. Well, it's no wonder the Lord said he was giving them just one more chance. Well, again, the Lord reminds us of authority. Even though members of the church belong to the kingdom, only one person holds the priesthood keys, which do not entitle him to direct the work of the kingdom. And Joseph is told that he would continue to hold the keys of the mysteries of that kingdom as he observed the Lord's commandments. I remember in an earlier revelation, Joseph Smith was informed that if he did not prove faithful, he could appoint another in his place. Now, Joseph often admitted that he'd sinned as other men sinned, but not grievously. Thus, as long as he was faithful, the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom were not to be taken from him. And we all know that through him we've received many hidden mysteries from the days of old and for ages to come. As section 76, verses 7 through 8 says, "Even things pertaining to his kingdom and the wonders of eternity and the things of many generations." Well, he was the president of the church and would remain so. Power was his, because he was the choice seer of this dispensation, and he held the keys of it. This is true of all the prophets of the church. But then the Lord says with displeasure in verse 6 that some of these men have made charges against him, against Joseph, without good reason. George A. Smith adds there was a prevalent spirit all through the early history of the church which prompted some of the elders to suppose that they knew more than the prophet. Elders would tell you, he said, that the prophet was going wrong. Men who thought they knew everything. The church was constantly afflicted with such a class of men. Well, we see that same spirit at times with men and women of our own times, don't we? Now, again, we're in section 64, if you've just joined us. Note that the Lord does not deny that Joseph has sinned, but he adds in verse 7 that he forgives those who confess them and ask forgiveness. And we can assume from this that Joseph had done that. Then the Lord explains in verse 8 that in ancient times his disciples also got angry with one another and sought occasion against each other, and so did not forgive one another in their hearts. And for this evil, he says, they were afflicted and sorely chastened. Well, looking back in Acts chapter 15, we know that Paul and Barnabas disputed with the Judaizers. That's verses 1 through 11. And Paul and Barnabas also had a sharp confrontation in the same chapter there, verses 36 through 40. Well, what about Paul's dispute with Peter in Galatians 2, 11, verses 11 and 12? No doubt most of these disputes were settled, but it caused many difficulties from within. And the Savior says they too were sorely chastened because of them. Well, they were human, weren't they? This is another good lesson to us, that we can't be fighting and scraping with our families and neighbors and expect not to be chastened for it. Wherefore, the Lord adds in section 64, verse 9, I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not his brother, his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. Verses 10 through 11, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. And ye ought to say in your hearts, let God judge between me and thee, and reward thee according to thy deeds. Verse 12, and him that repenteth not of his sins, and confesseth them not, ye shall bring before the church, and do with him as the Scripture saith unto you, either by commandment or by revelation. And verse 13, that's again section 64, adds this, and this ye shall do, that God may be glorified, not because ye forgive not, having not compassion, but that ye may be justified in the eyes of the law, that ye may not offend him who is your lawgiver. Well, part of this forgiveness process is understanding that we have an obligation to the law of God, and his command or law is to forgive. Failure to do this may place us in opposition to him, and thus we may offend God. Okay, so what did we learn? Well, he who does not forgive his brother stands condemned before the Lord and is the greater sinner of the two. One of the worst traits of human nature is that exhibited by the debtor in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 24 of the 25 of the New Testament, who said to his fellow servant, pay me what thou owest. You remember that story? Well, it's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this parable on forgiveness teaches that as deity forgives men the immeasurable debt they owe to him, so men should forgive their fellow men the relatively slight debts occurred when brethren sin against each other. We're indebted to God for all that we have and are, for life itself, for the probationary experience of mortality, including some measure of food, clothing, and shelter, for redemption from death, and the hope of eternal life in his presence. This is an illustration of the true order of dispensing mercy. Let me briefly relate the parable. Well, the king discovered that one of his servants had not paid a large debt which was owed to him, so he sent some men to bring the man to him. Now, even though the unmerciful debtor did not come voluntarily to the king by himself, yet the servant was able to entreat the king to mercifully cancel his debt of 10,000 talents. Then this debtor went home and, in going over his own financial accounts, found that a fellow servant was guilty of not paying his debt. Angrily, he had the man brought before him, and rather than show this man the same mercy he was shown to him, he dealt mercilessly with his fellow servant, who owed him a mere 100 pence. Now, note the difference in the amounts owed here. The unmerciful servant owed 10,000 talents to the king, and the fellow servant owed 100 pence. Now, this presents a contrast of striking proportions. The one debt was infinitely more. In today's value, it was like saying, I've canceled your $1 million obligation to me, and yet you demand from your poor fellow servant the one thin dime that he owes you. Then the king, who heard of this man's greed and lack of forgiveness for his fellow servant, called him back and changed his merciful intent by revoking the original pardon that he'd given the man, and inflicted a dire and deserved penalty. Why? Well, not because the debtor had defaulted in his payments, but for lack of mercy after having received so abundantly himself of that precious commodity. Mercy's for the merciful. Justice, retribution, and punishment fall upon those who've dealt harshly with their fellow servants. This is why it's required of us to forgive all men, because we have been forgiven of infinitely more than a couple offenses caused to us by one or two other people. We have a lifetime of mistakes and sins for which we are forgiven, both sins of omission and commission. Since the Lord says, "With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again," we have need to take care how we do or do not forgive. Luther said, "Many of us are like this unmerciful servant. At times we're all apt to feel that way. We flame into anger at the smallest provocation. We brood over injuries and magnify them. We hear the coarse threat, 'I'll get even.' And when thou sayest, 'I will not forgive,' and standest before God, and mumblest with thy mouth, 'Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors,' well, what is it but saying, 'I do not forgive him, so do not thou, God, forgive me.'" Well, when Peter asked the Lord how many times he should forgive his brother, suggesting perhaps 7 times, the Lord replied, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7, unquote. That was Matthew 18:21-22. You know, I really like what Brigham Young said in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 93. He was trying to explain how our forgiveness of someone actually brings the offender to repentance faster. Listen. Quote, "But suppose someone should injure me in person or estate, and I should overlook it and show mercy to the individual. Why, it would cause him to reflect upon his conduct and show him the true bearings of his unjust act and make him ashamed of it, much better than if I retaliated. If I were to pay him back in his own coin," in other words, do the same thing to him that he did to me, "I should render myself worthy of what I have received." Well, people, that means since you're no better off than he, so then what you suffered unjustly from the man would then be a just punishment for you for your crime of non-forgiveness. He may have failed in this test, but yeah, obviously you failed in yours too. Well, Brigham went on to say, "But if I bear an insult with meek patience and do not return the injury, I have a decided advantage over the adversary." In a word, you must be as the publican and not as the Pharisee, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Your reward for doing this is the blessedness of comfort for your own soul through a forgiveness of your own sins, unquote. Notice that forgiveness is for our own blessing and happiness and peace, now and forever. We also need to remember that when we allow our grievance to grow into hatred, then we literally become slaves of the very persons we hate. We are then bound to them with chains that leave us no peace. I want you to think about that. When we're awake, we savor in our minds over and over their offense against us, and we are then haunted by their presence. Our sleeping is burdened by the dreams that we have of their deeds. Our memories are clouded by the wrongdoing, and gradually we allow ourselves to be consumed by our hatred. The hatred destroys our soul and heeds our progression. Let go. Forgive. Now you know why the Lord says that we're not to wait for the person who offended us to come to us, but we're to go to them. At all costs, we are to put things right so that neither of us regress. We cannot be whole without forgiveness. And remember, people are different, and thus they perceive things differently because of varying backgrounds, experience, disposition, etc. We don't think alike. People may take offense when no offense was ever intended. However, there are those who seem to feed on contention, and though they often make it difficult, we're still to try to right the wrong. And in doing so, we then can be justified before the law. Remember, too, that throughout the Revelations, both repentance and forgiveness are spoken of in connection with the church membership as a whole, and also with individuals. So repentance is also for everyone. Sins of omission as well as commission are condemned by the Lord. Spencer W. Kimball gave us 5 really quick steps to repentance. They're 1, sincere sorrow for sin. 2, abandonment of sin. 3, confession of sin. 4, restitution for sin. And 5, doing the will of the Lord. Thus we know that the soul that sins shall receive forgiveness, provided repentance is sincere, and that they shall no longer be remembered if they're confessed. But remember, there's no repentance and consequently no forgiveness without forsaking sin. Once we truly repent, remorse of conscience brings the urge to abandon the sin and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. So the principal step to forgiveness is to forsake sin. It's a great beginning here. James E. Talmage wrote this. He said, "It would be of no use for the sinner to confess his sins to God unless he were determined to forsake them. It would be of no benefit to him to feel sorry that he had done wrong unless he intended to do wrong no more. It would be folly for him to confess before God that he injured his fellow man unless he were determined to do all in his power to make restitution." How many of us forget restitution? Repentance, then, is not only confession of sins with a sorrowful, contrite heart, but a fixed, settled purpose to refrain from every evil way. It came from the Articles of Faith, page 112. Next, in section 64, verses 15 through 21, the Lord singles out certain brethren here. Ezra Booth and Isaac Morley are the first. Notice here that Ezra Booth is the only one referred to in the past tense as one who was my servant. Both men are condemned because they didn't keep the Lord's law nor his commandment, and they sought evil in their hearts. In other words, they condemned as evil that which was not evil, and the Lord withheld the spirit from them. Nevertheless, Isaac was forgiven, but both are chastised by the Lord for not consecrating their possessions as required by the law of stewardship. Well, they seem to think that it would cost them more than some of their brethren. Ezra Booth had been brought into the church by a miraculous healing, but he apostatized soon afterwards and joined the enemies of the church in fighting against the prophet. It's a good example that miracles do not follow faith, but rather faith precedes the miracle. Well, Isaac Morley repented and later was called as a counselor to Bishop Partridge. Then in verse 17, the bishop is also condemned. Now he's warned that he also sins, and that Satan seeks here to destroy his soul. And the Lord again then adds that once the brethren understand and recognize their sins and repent, then they are to be forgiven. Now, I want you to remember that as a side note, that we see that the sinner is not only forgiven by the Lord, but also by the church as well, and usually, you know, through the church leaders. So there's twofold thing here. Well, it appears that the sin of this bishop was his willingness to compromise with these men and thus not uphold the law of consecration. But this verse helps us remember that men and women, regardless of their position, still sin, and repentance is necessary for all. People who leave the church because of some sin committed by their bishop or stake president or some other leader need to understand that they're only human. Some men and women don't always rise to their position, but the Lord still gives them that opportunity. It's a test for both them and for us as well. Our job is to stay focused, to fall back on our own testimonies, which should rest on Jesus Christ and not on any other specific person or their actions. Okay, now the Lord refers to Sidney Gilbert, who, if you remember, was appointed agent for the church in the land of Zion. Now, he is now given the direction that within a few weeks he's to return to his business and agency in Zion. He's then to report to the saints there what's happening in these important matters. The saints there needed his experience and knowledge, that they perish not, it says. To settle and build up a new country is an ardent task, full of trials and perils. And the Lord keeps his people informed. Next, in verse 20, Isaac Morley is again mentioned. Now, the Lord knows him well. He doesn't want him to be tempted beyond what he can bear, and then turn around and counsel the brethren in a way to hurt them as well as he's being hurt. So the Lord gives him the commandment to sell his farm. Thus, the source of temptation is now eliminated. Now, free of this responsibility of ownership of the land, his talents could be fully utilized. And in Zion, he was first called to be one of the counselors to Bishop Partridge, and then to be the second bishop in Zion. Later, he was one of the seven presidents appointed to preside over the church in Zion. Well, how many of us are tied to our properties and thus unable to fulfill our missions in life and progress the way the Lord will have us progress? It's a good lesson here. Okay, last of all, in verse 21, the Lord indicates his unwillingness for Frederick G. Williams to sell his farm because he wants to retain a stronghold in the land of Kirtland and its vicinity for 5 years. Now, it was in that land where the first temple in this dispensation was to be built. In that temple, the essential keys of restoration were to be revealed. Now, it seems apparent that had all the people moved to Zion in Missouri at that time, then the building of a temple would have been frustrated by the enemies of the people. Opposition against them in Missouri was made known as soon as members of the church began to arrive there. In 1833, they were driven from their homes, and the persecution against them raged until 1838. It had reached a stage that the members of the church had to flee from the borders of the state. Well, in March 1836, the house of the Lord was dedicated. And 5 years later, And then the holy keys were bestowed the following April. Well, after this glorious event, the members of the church were at liberty to move to Zion. Even though there was some apostasy a few months later, and many of them had to flee for their lives, the Spirit of the Lord prevailed until his work in that place was accomplished and the appointed time had passed. Note here in the last of verse 21 that the Lord also said here that he was not going to overthrow or destroy the wicked because he wanted to save some of them. Well, now, wicked here seems to be a relative term applied to some members of the church who obviously had the potential to repent. Thus, after the 5 years, the Lord says he would not hold any guilty who want to go with an open heart to the land of Zion. For he says he requires the hearts of the children of men. So again, this was extremely accurate, because within 5 years, times were very difficult in Kirtland, and not long after, the members of the church were counseled to go to Missouri. Now, in verse 23, it says, "Behold, now it's called today until the coming of the Son of Man, and verily it is a day of sacrifice and a day for the tithing of my people. For he that is tithed shall not be burned at his coming." Quite a promise. The Smith and Soldier commentary says, "The meaning of the word today is the time before the coming of the Lord. The expression is found in Psalms 95, verse 7, and Hebrews 3, verse 13. The psalm referred to was sung at the dedication of the Second Temple, and it means now that they had this manifestation of the goodness of God, that they hardened not their heart. Thus, the introduction of this phrase here is a prophetic allusion to the building of the Kirtland Temple and the manifestations there to be given, if the saints would not harden their hearts. Now that was pages 393 and 94. Then in verse 23, the Lord said this was to be a day of sacrifice, a day for the tithing. This was signified, this signified the discontinuance, really, of the United Order, which had practically been dissolved some time before. Well, the mention of tithing here is prophetic, indicating a restoration of the lesser law instead of the greater. "And in the day of the Lord, the proud and the evildoers will be destroyed as completely as straw in a furnace. Those who obey this law will not be counted as straw on that day." So the law of tithing bears about the same relation to the order of Enoch as the Mosaic law to the gospel of Christ. The mention of tithing here is prophetic, indicating a restoration of that lesser law instead of the greater, as I said before. Well, the people of the Lord have always been called upon to sacrifice. This is an essential principle of the gospel. Likewise, they're instructed to pay their tithes and their offerings. And for those who find it difficult to keep the law of tithing, they will also find it difficult to live the law of consecration, one step at a time. But we do need to keep the law of tithing. Speaking of possessions, the Lord went on to talk about debt. Let's skip over here to verse 27, where he says, "Behold, it is said in my laws, we're forbidden to get in debt to thine enemies. But behold, it is not said at any time that the Lord should not take when he pleases and pay as it seems good to him." Why? Well, it all belongs to him anyway. And for that reason, inasmuch as these brethren are the Lord's agents, they're on his errand. And whatever they do according to the will of the Lord is the Lord's business. Verse 30. "As that he's given them a command to provide for his saints in order that they might obtain an inheritance in Zion." Now, Joseph Fielding Smith said, quote, "At the time this revelation was given, such a condition as debt to the enemies of the church would have proved to be fatal to their cause," unquote. The Lord then tells them in verses 31 through 33 that whatever he declares to them is sure and will not fail, that they shall obtain it. And the Lord adds that these things must come to pass in their time. And thus they are laying the foundation of a great work. Well, Abraham O. Woodruff adds here, "The Lord always blesses us when we manifest a living faith in him and are not afraid that we cannot accomplish some task that he requires at our hands because it looks so large and hard to perform. When we're sent out to preach the gospel, if we could only remember all the time that we are upon the Lord's errand and that his purposes are not frustrated, well, how much more strength would the elders have had than they do have now in some cases? If they would only remember that the Lord commands his people to do nothing save he prepares a way whereby they can accomplish it, what hope and courage it would afford them in their labors," unquote. It came from Conference Report, October 1901, page 13. One other point here, in regard to the words in verse 33, that we're not to weary in well-doing, that out of small things proceed great things. It's a good reminder to us that one person or one effort can make a difference. The gospel started with very small beginnings. Most of us know of good things, whether it be in our own lives or those of others, that have come as a result of a simple thought or action. Next, verse 34. Explains that the Lord simply requires our heart and a willing mind, and thus those that are willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days, whereas the rebellious will be cut off from Zion, be sent away, not inherit the land. Well, obviously, what needs to be done cannot be done with the wicked among us. We all know that the degree of glory gained by each person shall be that which his or her resurrected and immortal body can abide. That means it's that which he or she has prepared themselves through obedience to the laws of God to receive. Someone chooses to live an immoral life here and do all the wrong things and not repent, then they have no hope of living with their families in the celestial kingdom on the other side. However, if they're obedient to the Lord's commands and strive to obey them to the best of their ability, no matter how limited that is, meaning they will fail at times but are still continually trying, and repent, they can be together with their family forever and be happy instead of miserable. Again, our own glory will be based upon that which we were willing to receive, not that which we might have received had we been obedient. The scriptures say, "For what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him, and he receive not the gift? He doesn't rejoice in that which is given him, nor in him who is the giver of the gift." Remember, God's there with a gift for you, with an offer, with only a few reasonable conditions attached. The gift contains blessings which are off the scale, immeasurable by man. It's the boundless opportunity for eternal life and happiness, and all that goes with that. But first, we have to be tested to see if we're trustworthy and a person of character. After all, we'll be living with those who have integrity and a high moral code of decency and fairness. And because there's no envy or hatred there, we can have anything we want. The catch is, you can't have it today. You have to accept and love the giver of the gift and acknowledge him as your benefactor in all ways. And you have to be obedient to his laws and love and serve your fellow man to the end of your life. And again, as I said, pass some tests that will prove your ability to live in eternity with God. Now, if we pass, we can claim the amazing prize. But if we refuse to accept the gift or even try for it, we're not only rejecting the gift, but we're rejecting the giver of the gift as well. And that's a great sin. Why? Well, because the giver of the gift already contracted with us in the preexistence to be the one to pay the price of this gift for us with his own blood, so that he could later offer it to us. And he faithfully fulfilled his part of the bargain. Thus, to reject it is serious indeed. Think about that here while we take a quick break here. We're halfway in our lesson. Stay with me. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the second half of our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program and our study of the Scriptures. We left off here talking about the wonderful gift of eternal life that's offered to us by our Savior. But not all will want to accept it, even though it's free. The rebellious will decline because they want their pleasure as they see it right now. They have little faith in eternity, but the Lord blesses those who try. We do not go to hell with our eyes closed. It's by our own wrong choices. These choices may not seem important for the here and now, and they may be even give us some pleasure, but over a very long time they will make us ashamed. Remember the saying, short-term pleasure brings long-term destruction. Note in verse 36, where the Lord says that the rebellious are not of the blood of Ephraim, wherefore they shall be plucked out. Well, the rebellious don't have that believing blood, which for all intents and purposes is probably a reference to those who were obedient in the preexistence and were born in a certain lineage, where they could fulfill their callings in this life to help prepare for the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we may not fulfill our potential. Our place is not secured as yet. Rebellion can alter everything. Then in verse 42, the Lord explains why he wants his people here to be obedient. For Zion is to be an ensign to the people, and many shall come to her out of every nation under heaven because of our example and the light which shall emit from our presence to draw them to God. They will recognize the ensign, and they'll be pulled toward it. In this their strength, for verse 43 adds, that the day shall come when the nations of the earth shall tremble because of her, meaning Zion, and shall fear because of her terrible ones. Like unto the city of Enoch in their day, the wicked were afraid to attack them. In the last days, when terrible trials will be poured about upon the righteous and the wicked, the Lord promises he will be with his people. Their righteousness will be as a shield that the wicked cannot penetrate. Boy, what a promise. Okay, that brings us to section 65. The prophet Joseph was now living in Hiram, about 30 miles southeast of Kirtland. He'd gone there to devote himself to recommence the translation of the Bible. Now, the preparations indicate that an important part of such preparation was communion with God in prayer. at Hiram, several important conferences were held. Now, these next 13 revelations were received, including the memorable vision recorded in 76. There, a mob excited by the agitation of Ezra Booth, who had denied the faith and become an enemy, tried to take the life of the prophet in Sidney Rigdon. No doubt this revelation came to strengthen them for the work and the experience before them. In section 65, verse 1, Joseph Smith heard a voice described as, quote, a voice as of one sent down from on high, who is mighty and powerful, who is going forth, is unto the ends of the earth, yea, whose voice is unto men. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, unquote. In verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, prepare ye the supper of the Lamb, make ready for the bridegroom, unquote. Well, the same language is found in Isaiah and has meaning in Oriental imagery. Anciently, an Eastern ruler would send his messenger to announce his coming, which would give notice to his loyal subjects that crooked paths were to be made straight and the roads were to be made level. The comparison with this revelation seems clear. The Lord's messengers have been sent in this dispensation to make preparations for his second coming. Loyal subjects of his kingdom will make necessary preparations to receive their king. He's our king. In verse 2, again we hear about the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands, which shall roll forth until it has filled the whole earth, as prophesied by Daniel in the Old Testament. Joseph Smith said this, the ancient prophets declared that in the last days the God of heaven should set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed nor left to other people. And he adds, I intend to lay the foundation that will revolutionize the whole world. It will not be by sword or gun that this kingdom will roll on. The power of truth is such that all nations will be under the necessity of obeying the gospel, unquote. Now this gospel of ours is not merely for us. It is, said the Lord, for every creature in the world. Okay, next in verses 4 through 5, we're commanded to pray unto the Lord, to call on his holy name, make known his wonderful works among the people. Call upon the Lord that his kingdom may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it and be prepared for the days to come. And he adds, in the which the Son of Man shall come down in heaven, clothed in the brightness of his glory, to meet the kingdom of God, which is set upon the earth, unquote. Well, probably the first point here is that anyone preparing a sermon or giving it without prayer will be barren of spiritual results, even though it's amusing, entertaining, and instructive. And secondly, in this revelation, the two expressions, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, occur. Joseph Smith tells us that the kingdom of heaven is the church. The domain of God on the other side of the veil is referred to also in particular sense as the kingdom of heaven, while that on this side it's referred to as the church or kingdom of God. But the two together still constitute the kingdom of God. One is God's kingdom in heaven, the other is his kingdom on earth. Okay, that brings us to section 66. Now, the prophet Joseph and Sidney Rigdon were still revising the scriptures by the spirit of revelation, but their work was interrupted by three conferences held in October of 1831. The first was held at the home of Father Johnson, where the prophet was staying. Second one made it necessary for the prophet and Elder Rigdon to go to Kirtland and settle a difficulty. The third was held at Orange, Ohio, and it was during this conference that the revelation was given to William E. McClellan. Now, he'd received the gospel from two of the missionaries who were en route to Independence, Missouri, early in the summer of 1831, and then he followed the brethren to Jackson County and was baptized and ordained an elder while along the way. Then he came to Kirtland that same summer and was at the conference in Orange. Now here he sought for a blessing with full desire to know the will of the Lord concerning it. He'd accepted the gospel in the spirit of faith, but he had many weaknesses. So the Lord, his Redeemer and Savior of the world, says, starting with verse 1, blessed are you, inasmuch as you have turned away from your iniquities and have received my truths. Blessed are you for receiving mine everlasting covenant, even the fullness of my gospel sent forth unto the children of men, that they might have life and be made partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days, as it is written by the prophets and apostles in days of old. And then he adds in verse 3 that William is clean, but not all. Repent, he says, therefore, of those things which are not pleasing in my sight, for the Lord will show them unto you. Joseph Fielding Smith writes this. There had come to him forgiveness, but still there lingered on in some manner, evidently in his mind and thoughts, something from which he had not cleansed himself by full repentance. The Lord read his soul, unquote. Next in verses 4 through 13.
The Lord tells him that he wants him to become a missionary, proclaim the gospel from land to land, from city to city, in regions round about where it had not been proclaimed before. He's told he's not to stay long in Orange, nor is he to go up to the land of Zion in Missouri as yet. If he has the means to go, he's to send help to the saints in Missouri. Otherwise, he's not to think any more on his property. He is then commanded in verse 7 to go into the eastern part of the United States and bear testimony in every place to all people of their meeting places, reasoning with them, he says. Well, his companion is to be Samuel H. Smith, and he's told now to forsake his companion, not to forsake his companion, but to give him instructions. Now, in light of the fact that Samuel Smith was one of the elders who actually converted William, it shows the leadership capacity of this man, even over the man who converted him. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have given him this instruction. Well, the Lord explains that it is that is faithful shall be made strong in every place. Thus, this applies to him if he meets the criteria. The Lord will attend him on his mission. Verse 9 adds, he's to lay his hands on the sick and is given a promise that they shall recover. Great gift. He's also told not to return until sent for by the Lord, and he's to be patient in affliction. Now we see a verse from the New Testament. Ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. He's also counseled that he's not to be cumbered with a lot of unnecessary things, forsake unrighteousness, and he's also given a commandment not to commit adultery, something with which he had obviously been tempted in times past. Then the Lord adds in verse 11, keep these things, for they're true and faithful, and thou shalt magnify thine office, and push many people to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their head. Now, if William does this and continues in these things, in the end, he's promised a crown of eternal life at the hand of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. It's a wonderful revelation to William McClellan, and should have been a great blessing and incentive to him to remain faithful. Okay, let's turn over here to section 67. Let me give you a little history here. We have William W. Phelps being instructed to go ahead and to set up a printing business in Jackson County so that the church literature could be published. And Oliver Cowdery was to assist in raising the money for the press and to join him later. But because of the danger of traveling on the western frontier alone, John Whitmer was commanded to accompany Oliver to help safeguard the money and the manuscript copies of the Revelations. Well, when Oliver and John were ready to start for Jackson County, Missouri, the prophet decided that a conference of elders should convene at the Johnson home in Hiram to consider matters of importance pertaining to the duties assigned to them. One of the main topics on the agenda was the publication of the Revelations that he'd been preparing and arranging for publication for over a year. Now, in the opening lines of the Revelation, the Lord talks to the elders whose prayers he says he's heard, whose hearts he knows, and whose personal desires he knows. He says his eyes are upon them. The heavens and the earth are in his hand, and the riches of eternity are his to give. Well, from this we learn we're certainly not invisible to God. Then he explains in verse 3 that he's aware of the fact that the elders tried to believe that they would receive a particular blessing which was offered to them. However, there were fears or lack of faith in their hearts, and for that reason, they did not receive the promised blessing. We're not really certain what it was, but apparently it was related to the collection of Revelations, which was being edited for printing, or the appearance of the Lord in person. Now, on the first day of the conference, November 1, 1831, the Lord had approved the publication of the Revelations by giving what's not known if the prophet's communications are true. But verse 8 adds, if you cannot make one like unto it, you're under condemnation if you do not bear record that they, Joseph's revelation, are true. The Lord then bears witness to them that they know that there's no unrighteousness in them, and are also fully aware that which is righteous cometh from down from above, from the Father of lights. Well, quickly here, regarding the words Father of lights, Bruce McConkie said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is, he's the embodiment, the author, the source of light, or in other words, the Father of lights, unquote. Well, it appears William McClellan accepted the challenge and forthwith undertook to imitate the revelations of the Lord. I thought it was interesting to read what Joseph Smith said about this man's effort to duplicate the revelation. Quote, William McClellan, as the wisest man in his own estimation, having more learning than sense, endeavored to write a commandment like unto the least of the Lord's, but failed. It was an awful responsibility to write in the name of the Lord. His effort to produce a revelation was witnessed with great interest by the elders, and when they became aware of his complete failure, all doubt concerning the revelations of God vanished, and they signified their willingness to testify of their truth. A document containing their testimony was drawn up and given to the world." Unquote. Well, it's true that an educated man might be able to frame words in such a manner that the language would appear to be suitable as a revelation, but language itself does not supply the spirit. Later, Orson F. Whitney said this, "It's not so easy to put the spirit of life into things. Men can make the body, but God alone can create the spirit. You've heard, have you not, of the scientist who took a grain of wheat and endeavored to make one just like it. First he separated the grain of wheat into its component parts and found that it contained so much lime, so much silica, so much of this element and that, and then he took other parts corresponding thereto, brought them together by means of his chemical skill, and produced a grain of wheat so exactly similar to the other that the natural eye could not detect any difference between them. But there was a difference, a vast difference, and it was demonstrated when he planted the two grains. The one that God made sprang up, and the one that man made stayed down. Why? Well, because the man-made grain of wheat had no spirit, only a body, and the body without the spirit is dead. Man cannot breathe into the body of things the breath of life that is a function and prerogative of deity. It's not so easy to frame revelations from God. A vain boaster making ridicule of the Proverbs of Solomon said, "Anybody can make a proverb." His friend answered, "Try a few." And the conversation ended. Unquote. Was conference report April 1917, page 42. Well, next, in the remainder of the revelation, starting with verse 10, the Lord continues to address these brethren, saying, quote, "It's your privilege and a promise I give unto you that have been ordained unto this ministry, that inasmuch as you strip yourself from jealousies and fears and humble yourselves before me, for ye are not sufficiently humble, the veil shall be rent, and you shall see me and know that I am. Not with the carnal, neither with natural mind, but with the spiritual. For no man has seen God at any time in the flesh, except quickened by the Spirit of God." Unquote. Well, first of all, it's a remarkable truth that the heavens are not sealed, that God still speaks to man and reveals his will through them. And one amazing aspect of that knowledge is that God will actually reveal himself to men who meet certain prerequisites. When the veil is lifted, the spirit can perceive the spiritual world not with the outward eye or natural mind, but with the spiritual eye. Here then is the answer to the correct interpretation to the puzzling statement in John 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Unquote. Well, in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, it is clarified saying, "And no man hath seen God at any time, except he hath borne record of the Son. For except it is through him, no man can be saved." Unquote. Thus, John in the New Testament actually taught was that the Father had never appeared to any man except for the purpose of introducing and bearing record of the Son. The joint appearance of the Father and the Son to Joseph Smith shows the pattern that's always been followed. Unquote. Came from Joseph Smith, volume 2, pages 14 through 20. Well, God's a holy person. No unclean thing can enter into his presence. Therefore, a mortal, sinful man must be quickened by the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, before he can see or endure the presence of God. Even in light of this extraordinary event, showing that in times past the Lord did indeed appear to many, there are those who take scriptures out of context to prove one point or another and disregard all the other evidences to the contrary. God has indeed been seen by man, many men. Now, in regard to this promise to the Latter-day Saints that they shall see him, quote, "On the evening of the first day of the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, there was a gathering of elders, numbering over 400, and many of them testified that they had visions. They heard a sound of mighty wind. Almost every man in the house, one report says, arose, and hundreds of them were speaking in tongues, prophesying and declaring visions, almost with one voice," unquote. Came from the Journal of Discourses, 40, page 10. Well, Frederick G. Williams testified that he saw the Savior on that occasion. Now, is this an unusual happening for many mortals at one time to behold God or have visions? Well, not necessarily. Okay, who has and does and shall see God? Well, prophets in great number have seen the Lord of Heaven, often receiving such plain and open manifestations that it has been as though they communed with their friends. One of these was John himself, who, like Joseph Smith, was able to describe the clothing that he wore, the appearance of his hair, eyes and feet, and the sound of voice. That's in Revelations 2. You know, one of the appearances of the Lord to Moses, the record says, "The Lord talked with Moses, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." That was Exodus 33. verses 9 through 11. And Abraham recorded a similar experience with the same God in these words. I, Abraham, talked with the Lord face to face as one man talketh with another, and his hand was stretched out. It's Abraham 3, verses 11 through 12. Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his skirts filled the temple. And the brother of Jared saw the spirit body of the Lord Jesus in such detail that it appeared even as his mortal and resurrected body would appear. It's Ether 3, verses 15 through 17. In one brief glimpse of heaven and his chief inhabitants, Stephen learned more about God and his glory than could be acquired through eons of research by uninspired philosophers. While the Holy Ghost rested upon him, Stephen saw the Father and the Son beholding them as glorified, exalted men, which fact he then testified and announced as he was moved upon by the Spirit. Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon had a similar vision. But the most glorious theophany of any of which we have record here is the vision vouchsafed to Joseph Smith when he saw two personages, the Father and the Son, standing above him in glory and brightness which defied all description. This was wonderful because now we know without a doubt what God actually looks like us. We are indeed in the express image of our God, and we know that they are two distinct individuals. Do you remember in the Old Testament, more specifically, Exodus 24, when the Lord said to Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou Aaron, Abihi, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Well, prior to their going up, they made covenants with the Lord, and they sacrificed to him to prepare themselves, and then the men came forward. Verse 11 says, And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. But when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments on Sinai, shortly after only Moses was allowed upon the mountain, lest the rest be consumed by the glory of God's presence. So strict was the command that they not partake of more than they were prepared to receive spiritually, that any living thing, whether man or beast, that overstepped the prescribed bounds was slain. It was Exodus 19 and 20. That's a little confusing. Perhaps the group of men were only allowed to see him in vision, or perhaps he withheld some of his glory, as we have discussed in other lessons. But we learned that only Moses could, in this instance, abide his full glory, and thus was the only one allowed upon the mount to receive God's law, and most likely was somewhat transfigured himself. But whatever happened, the Lord did appear to these men. They bore testimony of it. Paul knew all of this, and thus he alluded to it in his teachings, and then drew his doctrinal conclusions. No longer is there a restraining barrier to keep the people from seeing and communing with their God. The mountain is no longer Sinai, but Zion. And all of those who have cleansed and perfected their souls shall be welcomed on the heavenly mountain and in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the city of exalted beings. And there in that heavenly realm where the saints shall see and know, as Moses alone did in Israel, shall be found such might, display, splendor, and omnipotence, that the doings of Jehovah on Sinai, incomprehensibly glorious as they were, shall be but a blurred image in comparison. It's only by stripping ourselves of jealousies and fears and becoming sufficiently humble will we be able to see God. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about this next week. I didn't realize we'd have a few more minutes here this morning, but I do want y'all to know that there are so many people out there who teach that, you know, that it says in the scriptures that we cannot see God, that Jesus Christ will only come in the latter days, from the heavens, and therefore he will never come to his people before that, because that's what it says in the scriptures. But they take things out of context, and they do not understand that, yes, common, normal, average man will not see God, but those who are spiritually prepared to see him will see God and have seen God. And as I said before, we will talk more about this next week. I'll give you some examples of that. And we'll move on into this section 67. Actually, we'll pick up here with verse 10. I leave you my personal testimony, people, that I know that this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is true. I know that we are led by a wonderful prophet of God and our general authorities. They do a marvelous job for us here on the earth. I know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and he directs this church. He is the foundation of this church. Anyone who says that we do not believe in Jesus Christ do not know what they're talking about. We love him. We serve him with all our hearts. I'm truly grateful for all of the wonderful, marvelous blessings that he's given to us in this church, to all of us, and to the marvelous mysteries that have been known to us as well. And I leave this testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Sweet.